Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
This is the second week of our series called Search, and the Search series really is to try to answer some common questions, to answer some objections that people may have in regard to Christianity, and it's called, Is He Really There? And it's really the question of God. Is God really there? Here's kind of the basis of this series, if you're new today, just so you'll know where we're coming from. The point of the series is this, that we live in a culture that's becoming increasingly suspicious, even almost to the point of paranoia, to some degree. We are very jaded as people, and here's kind of the rub that Christianity has in our culture. People aren't really willing to disagree with it or completely discount it as such. The problem that they have with it is they just don't believe it's relevant. Well, I've staked my life on the idea that Christianity is the most relevant thing, the most relevant belief system that there is out there, that it's not only valid, but it's very logical and consistent. And so we want to talk through some of the objections, some of the questions, some of the things that they may have there. If you have a question, feel free to write it on your connection card and drop it off with us. And if we get enough of them and it's something we can fit in the series, you may get to see it and hear it again. Today we want to ask the question about God. It kind of comes down to this. Over 50-something years ago, 52 years ago, Time magazine on the cover published the question, Is God dead? Is God dead? And went on to have an article about the belief system coming out, emerging out of the 60s during that time. Theologian A.W. Tozer Sigmund Freud said, man so desperately needs security, he invented God, to kind of pull him out when he needed something. A.W. Tozer countered that by saying, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. Now, here's why I bring this up to us. For those of us who claim and call on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are Christians. And you understand that's a name. It's a descriptive, the term Christian, as it was originally given. And it means little Christs. For those of us who claim to be little Christs, we have a very tough admission in front of us. Because for a lot of our culture, a lot of our world, there is a disconnect. And this becomes a very compelling question. There is a disconnect between our stated beliefs. This is what I say I believe. I believe in God. I believe in this. I believe in that. And what we really believe. So let me ask you a question this morning. Is there a disconnect between your stated beliefs and what you really believe? Because if you really believe something, for instance, if you really believe that there is an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God, when the chips are down and life hits you really hard, you're going to go to him. Or do you just try to fix it yourself? That's really telling as to what we think we actually believe. We can say one thing, but what are we doing? This morning, I want to talk about the idea of God. It's important because if any religion, any philosophy, any ideology is to ever rise above its circumstances, then its God better be pretty powerful. Well, here's a problem. We hear increasingly through the media. We hear increasingly through social media. We hear increasingly through our universities. We hear increasingly through science. We hear increasingly through all these different avenues. Listen, that's just a crutch. There really is no God. That's nice, but there really is no God. Or if there is a God, he's really kind of impotent. He's really not involved. What about God? The Bible, you may be kind of amazed to hear, doesn't really deal with the question. In fact, it's really the position of the Bible is just that God is. In fact, this verse in Psalm 90, verse 2, kind of sums up the biblical position on God. Here's what the Bible tells us. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible takes for granted that we understand there is a God. It's almost as if the Bible's position is, well, duh, what do you mean? Of course there's a God. Which has led people, led philosophers and led theologians and led others through the years to say, listen, there really isn't a God. It's the invention, as Sigmund Freud said, of religion. It's the invention of man to get him out of a tight place. But basically what the Bible says is three things, and it's very profound. So I'll fill in some blanks for you. The first one is this, that God is. He is existent. And there is no other God beside him. That's the biblical position. There are things that may try to rise up to the God level, but they're not God. The second thing that this verse teaches us is that he is an eternal being. It says from everlasting to everlasting, or from eternal to eternal. Do you read that when we looked at that verse together? Here's what that means. God is not limited to the box that we call time. God pre-existed time. And if time were to ever pass away, God would exist beyond it. From eternal to eternal, or everlasting to everlasting. And the third thing is that God is the sole proprietor of creation. God plus nothing. God created it all himself. The mountains, the world, the universe, he created it all. And so that's the biblical position. That's the basic kind of nutshell of what the Bible teaches, what the theology is about God. So here's what I want to do today. If you were to go get some of the great theology books, or you maybe in the back of your Bible, or you look online, you're going to find there are basically four arguments that talk about the existence of God in our culture, any time. All right? And since the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of stuff, I'm going to give you these four arguments, and I'm going to reference them back, and you're going to find the Bible actually does include these things. It just doesn't use these terms. And I didn't invent these terms. These are long theological words like cosmological, teleological, ontological, some of those words like that. And so we're going to explain what those are and try to make it as simple as possible in a few minutes. The first argument is the cosmological argument for God. It comes from the word cosmos, which means world. So the fact that there's a world is an argument for God, in other words. It's basically an argument of cause and effect, that if there is matter, then the existence of matter points to a maker. You with me? You tracking with me on this? It points to the fact that somebody made it. So the universe, as we know it, all the stuff we see and experience is an effect that points to a cause. That's what's sometimes called the causal argument for God. Okay, it's an effect that points to a cause, and the cause would be God. There is widespread agreement among atheists, among Christians, among philosophers, theologians, scientists of one thing, and that is that from everything that we see came from nothing. Now, don't want to lose you here. This is important. You have to start with nothing. If you track all the effects through their cause, backward and backward and backward and backward, eventually you have to come to nothing, because at some point this stuff had to come into existence. You following me? I'm not just confusing with words, I hope. Nothing means nothing. It means no mass, no energy, no motion, no personality, no nothing. Here's what Stephen Hawking said. I'm going to use throughout this message the quotes of a lot of atheists and evolutionists, just so you know. I want you to hear it from their lips. Here's what Stephen Hawking said. Bodies such as stars and black holes cannot just appear out of nothing. But a whole universe can. Really. And by the way, if you're an atheist or an agnostic or a scientist, one of my goals this morning is not in any way to denigrate or to diss on what you believe, not to diss on your intellect or your study or any of those things. I have high regard for your intellect and your intelligence. What my position is this. Guys, there's evidence, and the evidence is painfully obvious. And when you look at the evidence, it's not only plausible, it's increasingly incredible. There must be a God, because the evidence is there. And so hear it from these guys. Hawking says, but a whole universe can just emerge out of nothing. That is the position of science and of the atheistic evolutionary community right now, because they can't explain the origin. Because here's the way it tracks. Basically, they say this, that 14 billion-ish years ago, the universe did what? Exploded from nothing in what we call the Big Bang. All right? That it just blew up. And they can trace, they say they can trace everything back, but eventually you come to this small mass of something that blew up, and you can't find its source of origin. It's as if it evolved out of nothing. And so the math, according to this age, goes something like this, that nobody times nothing equals everything. The problem is nothing is not a source. Nothing can never be a source for everything, because by definition, the nature of matter says that it cannot be self-existent. It can't make itself. It can't just poof from nothing. There are three physical laws that evolutionists, that Christians, that scientists, that theologians, that all of us agree on, that I'm going to give you today. The first is the first law of thermodynamics, which basically says this. This is my summation of it. Matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed by a natural process or means. You can neither make it nor you can destroy it by a natural process. So that means essentially that the original nugget of nature, that little ball of something that exploded and became the universe, by natural means, according to the laws of physical science, it just can't exist. It shouldn't exist, because it defies the laws of physics for it to even exist. Now, here's what the atheists say. The New Scientist magazine, a dozen or so years ago, said this: the quest to understand the origin of the universe seems destined to continue until we can answer a deeper question. Why is there anything out there instead of nothing? See, the greatest question is not where did it all come from. The question is, according to the laws of physics, there should be nothing there. And yet, our observation tells us something is there. Where did that come from? Because our laws can't explain it. Richard Dawkins, one of the preeminent atheists of our age, said this: it's counterintuitive that you can get something from nothing. Of course, common sense doesn't allow you to get something from nothing. That's why it's interesting. It's got to be interesting in order to give rise to the universe at all. Something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. We can't explain it, is what they're saying. We have no idea. We've distanced ourselves from the idea that there can be a God, but we can't explain outside of God where it came from. Which brings us to the second law of thermodynamics, summed up basically says that matter and energy become less usable over time. Here's why this is important. Because it overrides the assumption that the universe then has always been here. Everything has just always existed. If that were true, if there was an infinite period of chronological time for the universe to exist, whether it's billions and billions and billions of years or something beyond, that according to the second law of thermodynamics, the matter and energy that comprise our universe and all of us would ultimately have become unusable by now. So it couldn't do anything. You couldn't have what we see in our universe and in our world. What that means is that the second law of thermodynamics points to a definite point of origin, or what some people call a cosmic beginning. That the laws of physics point to the fact that it all had to begin somewhere. Where did it begin? Natural science can't answer that, as we've seen. The answer would have to be God. Let me give you a third law. This kind of goes into the realm of biology. It was called the law of biogenesis, which basically bio meaning life and genesis meaning beginning, so the beginning of life, says that life only arises from previous life of its own kind. Now, take a picture of this slide. Picture it in your mind or take a picture with your phone or your iPad or whatever. Life cannot, according to the law of biogenesis, spontaneously generate. And yet, that's what the atheistic position is. No God. Somewhere the gas, these inorganic gases, these inorganic elements, somehow spontaneously exploded into life. Whether it was a single-celled creature or whatever, it exploded into life. Here's what John Sullivan said. By the way, the law of biogenesis, we've known about it. It's been discussed since the 19th century. Louis Pasteur talked about the law of biogenesis. And so the question would be, well, but as our information and our studies in the fields of biology and genetics and paleontology and all those things kind of emerged, we've learned new things. Well, let's see if that's true. 1933, John Sullivan, a preeminent evolutionist and atheist of his time, says, life never arises except from life. So far as the evidence goes, this is still the only possible conclusion. In 1965, George Simpson, another atheist evolutionist, said, there is no serious doubt in the biogenesis rule. In other words, it's a given thing. This was in 1965. In 1981, Martin Moe, another evolutionist, said and wrote, a century of sensational discoveries in the biological sciences has taught us that life only arises from life, which led Neil Shubin to say less than 10 years ago, the law of biogenesis is the starting point for almost everything we do in paleontology, developmental biology, and genetics. So what you're hearing from these atheists, what you're hearing from these evolutionists is, listen, the laws, first law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics, law of biogenesis, these things are all telling us that our basic assumptions about origins and about God are false. We can't explain where it all came from apart from God, in other words. So the new math, the math that the scripture gives us, is just a little tweak on what I gave you before. It basically says this. Instead of nobody times nothing equals everything, they teach us somebody times nothing created everything. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In the beginning, what? God. And out of nothing, ex nihilo, God created everything. That doesn't defy or violate the laws of physics because they are natural laws. This is a supernatural occurrence. It's a supernatural event. It points to creation and it points to a creator. Listen to what the evolutionists say. So far as the actual evidence goes, biogenesis is still the only possible conclusion. But it's a conclusion that seems to lead back to a simple supernatural act. We can't explain it naturally. We can explain it through a God, through a creator. George Wald from Harvard University wrote this, the only alternative to spontaneous generation is to believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation. There is no third position. Most modern biologists, having reviewed with satisfaction the downfall of the spontaneous generation hypothesis, are unwilling to accept, though, the alternative of belief in special creation. You know what it's saying? We can't explain it by our means, but we're unwilling to accept the idea of a creation or a creator. That tells you the mindset of the age. Is the evidence there? Yes. Do I accept the evidence? No. But the evidence is there. That's the point. So what does the Bible say? Psalm 19, check this one out. I think it's in your notes. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare it. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Across mankind, creation points to a creator. It points to the existence of God, not the other way. The universe, the cosmos, the earth, the terrestrial ball that we live in, our own biology, all cry out that there is a God. In other words, their voice goes out into all their worth, all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. One of the great go-to verses in the Bible, Romans 1:20, says this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what? What was made." What was made. In Genesis 1, remember I told you to take a picture of that slide? Remember the law of biogenesis says life can only emerge from life of its own kind. In other words, elephants don't give birth to dogs or vice versa. That would be scary. God created great sea creatures, Genesis 1 says, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their, say it, kind. Law of biogenesis, Genesis chapter 1 right there. And God saw that it was, and every winged bird according to it, say it, kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it goes on, just over and over, it tells you the law of biogenesis is true, but God is the one who implemented it. And so it points to God. And so, if you look at the cause and the effect, if the effect is perpetual motion, then somebody who put this whole universe in motion had to be incredibly powerful, didn't they? If the effect is a complex universe, then whoever thought it up must be incredibly intelligent. If the effect is that we are conscious and aware, then whoever created that must be intimately personal. If the effect is that we emote, that we feel, that we have these moods, then whoever created it, whoever started it, must be deeply emotional. That if there is a strong will involved, whoever created that must be volitional. That if there are morals and values, whoever implemented or caused them must be moral. If there is justice, then whoever did it must be a just being. If there is righteousness, he must be a holy being. If there is love, he must be a loving being. And if there is life, he must be a living being. The cause and the effect of the universe, the cosmological argument is that there is a God. The only sufficient cause of all of those things is God. Atheists can't answer that. The second thing is what's called the teleological argument. It comes from a word which means to finish or perfection. It's really the argument of design, if you want to boil it down to that. Basically, that the design indicates there must be a designer. The agreement among Christians, atheists, philosophers, theologians, scientists is this, that we live in a finely tuned universe. Just a few things to think of. You look at the path of the earth, the existence of the earth, where it exists in the solar system, where it exists in our galaxy, where it exists in the universe. If you look at the tilt, the rotation, the angle, the revolution of the earth around the sun, we know this, that if one thing were to change even minutely, we would burn up, we would freeze, or we would spin out into space. If you go inside the nucleus of a cell, and you look at the ratio between protons and electrons, the ratio is a proton is 1,836 times larger than an electron, and yet they carry the same electrical charge. And the people that study this tell us that if that were to change even a few hundredths of a percent, that the human body or matter would just explode, because it wouldn't be able to be held together. You look at the human eye. The human eye is one of the most complex instruments that has ever been known among humanity. All of this points to a designer. The point is simply this. You can't turn a tornado loose in a trailer park and produce a Rolex. Because information, because matter doesn't randomly assemble by design. It blows apart. It falls apart. It becomes disorganized. And the fact that there is design and organization points to a designer. By the way, back to Romans 20. From the time the world was created, all of that design points to the fact that there is a designer or that there is God. Isaiah 6:3 says the whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 40:26 says that if you look at the heavens, He who created the stars, or you ask the question, who created the stars, that He brings them out one after another by names. You see the designer naming the design. I'm going to call this one Alpha Centauri. I'm going to call this one the sun. I'm going to call this one whatever. You know, I'm going to call this constellation Orion. Hebrews 3:4 says this, that for every house that is built, it is built by someone, but He who built all things is who? God. The teleological argument is completely compatible with what God wrote thousands of years ago. It's very consistent, very consistent. The third argument is what's called the anthropological argument. It basically, anthropos is the word for man. It's where we get anthropology and those kind of words like that. Basically says that the fact that we have intellect and we have morals points to God. Now, let me kind of explain how this works, all right? If you talk to an atheist, very often one of the arguments that you hear from them is something like this. How can you believe in a God with all the evil that we experience, that we see in the world? Have you ever heard anybody ask that question? And it's an incredibly great question. But here's the problem. Under pure atheistic conditions, you can't define morality from evil. What is moral from what is immoral? Because by atheistic definition, there can be no right and no wrong. If you acknowledge that there is evil, if that anything is evil, whatever it is, that being a Texas Longhorn fan is you know, evil. You know, and being a Texas Tech fan is good. You know, whatever. Whatever you term evil, you acknowledge, you assume there has to be something good, right? Because there can be no evil if there's no good. And if there is a moral law, then guess what? There has to be a moral lawmaker. Who is this? Where does this come from? This is a problem for the atheist. Because a pure atheist has to deny the potential or the existence of evil, which means anything goes. And I have never read, and I do not know of an atheist who would argue that there is no evil. In fact, they use evil as an attempt to try to do away with the explanation of God. Michael Ruse said this in 1982. He's an atheist. The man who says that it is morally acceptable to rape little children is just as mistaken as the man who says that 2 + 2 = 5. So apparently there is good and there is evil. A couple of atheistic philosophers said those who deny obvious moral rules, who say that murder and rape are morally benign, that cruelty is not a vice and cowardice is a virtue, do not merely have a different moral point of view. There's something wrong with them. So if you claim that there is something evil, you assume there also is something good. Well, where did that come from? It points to a moral code. The moral code points to a moral code maker. By the way, what does the Bible say? Acts 17. Paul, when he's talking to the philosophers of his age in Athens at Mars Hill, the brightest minds in the world at the time, he said, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. This didn't emerge from man, guys. This points to God. So the anthropological argument points to the fact that there is a God. The last one is a little bit confusing. I'll try to sum it up very quickly. It's called the ontological argument. The ontological argument comes from a word that means to be. It was developed 1,000 years ago by St. Anselm. And it literally says this. It's very philosophical, so your head may blow up here. If it's possible that God exists, or logical that God exists, then it follows logically that He does exist. Now, that may just sound like mumbo-jumbo, but even secular philosophers in the 20th century kind of jumped on and said, this has to be, this is consistent, this is logical for this to be. Here's how it works. It works off the idea that God is the most perfect being. That's the term. God is the most perfect thing. And for something to be most perfect, it has to be perfect all the time, in all places, or in all worlds, is how it's defined. And to be most perfect, then it would have to be all-powerful, it would have to be all-knowing, and it would have to be moral perfect in all possible worlds. Now, let me give you an example. I heard a guy say this one time. You can't say that there is a most perfect pizza. Why? Because that's a matter of taste. And some places in the world, they've never even tasted pizza. So it's not all places at all times. So it's not logical that a pizza could be the most perfect being. Just like you can't have a square triangle. You following me? Just like you can't have a square circle. Just like you can't have a married bachelor. Unless it's reality TV, and then that'll make your mind explode. The philosophy behind it is that if this being is most perfect, it has to be in all places, at all times, or in all worlds, all-knowing, all-powerful, and morally perfect. And since it's logically possible for that God to exist, then God must exist. And like I say, in the 19th century, they kind of tried to poo-poo on that concept. In the 20th century, the philosophers kind of got behind it and said, yeah, it has some legs. So the fact that you can conceive that there is a morally perfect being indicates that he probably must exist. Incidentally, what does the Bible say? Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable or unfathomable, some versions say, his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might become his counselor? Who has first given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So what does all this mean? Let's wrap it up. These arguments are evidences, y'all. You can dispute the evidence. You can ignore the evidence, but you can't eliminate the evidence. The atheistic community knows these evidences. And they've just said, you know what, we choose not to believe them. We don't know what we believe, but we're not going to believe them. See, if these are true, there are three things that have to happen. First of all, that indicates that this God exists and he is a presence. You remember the passage that we sang at the end of the worship a while ago? His presence gives purpose. His presence gives meaning. That it indicates a presence. There is a God. It also indicates that he has a purpose. That we're not just the result of random chemical and physical reactions. That there's some meaning behind all of this. And it indicates a priority, and that priority is that he's a personal God and he wants to know you. Now that's the invitation this morning. Do you know him? Years ago, they asked Richard Dawkins, is there anything that would change your mind? I want you to hear it from his lips. He said, that's a very difficult, this is only, by the way, 6 years ago. This is a very difficult question. Because, I mean, I used to think that if somehow, you know, a great big giant 900-foot-high Jesus with a voice like, and I don't know who Paul Robinson is, I just substituted James Earl Jones in there, suddenly strode in and said,
I exist and here I am.
Then I might. But even at that, I actually wonder sometimes if I would. In other words, I have predisposed my mind that there's not a God, even though there's evidence that says that he is. Incidentally, what if God were observable? Have you ever thought about that? Would you believe? Would you believe me if I told you that he was? That there was a time in history when he was? How about 1 John? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. He You see, God made himself observable. He made it so people could look at him, and they killed him. You know, people haven't changed. They killed the evidence, or they tried to. The problem was he resurrected, and that's a whole different sermon, you know? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be made full. Why am I preaching this? So that your joy may be made full. So that you can walk out of here today, believer, with confidence that your God is. There's a verse over in Hebrews 11. You're going to talk about it in your life notes for your life groups this week. Comes out of Hebrews 11, 6. It's the faith verse, the definition of faith. That without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe what? That he is, that he exists. It starts there. It's exactly what Tozer said. We're never going to rise above our concept of God. And that he rewards those who seek him. And so as we close here today and we get ready to kind of finish up, take our offering and go home, all those kind of things. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a stated belief in God, or is it your real belief? Do you have a stated belief in a God that is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving? A God that sent his Son to die on a cross for you? Then you should leave here today encouraged and confident that you can articulate these things. Part of this process is not for me to just spew a bunch of information over you on a Sunday morning. It's so that we can disciple you so that you can go into your world and your traffic patterns and articulate these things. Or maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe what I shared with you today, you kind of went, oh my gosh, I never realized that there actually was evidence. Well, now you know. What are you going to do with that? Is it just knowledge, or are you going to make that your real belief? Are you going to let that be transformational to your life? God wants that to be true. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to forgive you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to restore life to you and give you an eternity with him. And would you do that this morning? So let me pray over you. As I pray, I'm going to ask you guys to come forward to receive the offering, and we'll wrap this thing up and go home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, as we pause right now to do business, Lord, I wonder if there's somebody within the sound of my voice who's never trusted you as Savior. Father, maybe up until the moment they walked in this morning, they were very doubtful of whether or not God existed or not, and yet as we've looked at these evidences, as we've examined these very logical, plausible arguments, we've discovered, you know what? Atheism isn't even realistic. Even the atheists don't understand our source of origins. And they admit it. At least they're honest. Father, I've seen the evidence. And now I got to make a choice. Father, if you are what you're supposed to be, then it follows that you would love us enough to try to save us. And the Bible says that you sent your Son, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the grave to bring us life, and if we would trust him and trust that sacrifice alone, that we would be saved. Father, I pray somebody in this room who's never done that would do that right now. That right where they sit or where they stand, where they're listening, they would pray, Lord, save me, forgive me, I believe Jesus. And Father, I pray that we as Christians would go out of here with an understanding and a confidence that we can articulate these truths, that there is a God. And it is plausible, logical, and rational to believe in him. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to testify, to proclaim your excellencies in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.